All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you back. Some of you are, you're here for the first time this morning. Some of you were here last night. We do want to try to get started and maintain our schedule, okay? We're having more children than we thought we would have, okay? So we had to move the class for the three-year-olds through fifth graders down to the room all the way on the end, okay? It'll say teen room. And then we've had to expand the nursery. So if some of you feel so inclined to help with the children, that would be appreciated. We have different things that are going on here throughout the morning. This morning we're going to begin with, in a minute we're going to ask Brother Richard Jordan to come back and bring another message entitled Strong Marriages, Build Strong Families. Just a couple quick things though before we get into that. If you're new here this morning and you didn't hear the announcements, the bathrooms are down the hallway there to your right. When you exit through these doors, they're down the hallway to the right, okay? There's also bathrooms in the back of the fellowship area here to the left. And after all the preaching is done this morning, you're all invited to stay for a lunch out here in the fellowship area that the church is going to be putting on, okay? So, I don't like to dilly-dally with unnecessary things here. I want to just get going with the teaching. And so we're going to ask Brother Paul Dibble here and the singers to lead us. And I don't even know, what are we singing?
Singing, "Come Now Is the Time to Worship."
So if we could stand and we'll sing that. His words will be on the screen.
One, two, three, four. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come.
Singing. We usually have accompaniment, but our guy is hunting. So Paul was very courteous to agree to do that, and he's doing a very nice job for us. So without any further delay, we're going to ask Brother Jordan to come back, and he's going to deliver a message called Strong Marriages Build Strong Families. Brother Jordan?
Well, good morning again. We're all up and going, right? You've had your nourishment. Proverbs chapter 24. Get everybody going in the morning, get enough Baptist beer in you to keep you awake till lunch. And you guys know what Baptist beer is? It's that coffee you've been drinking out there. Down south, that's what they call that. Down south, the Baptists won't let you drink, but they drink coffee. I went to a Baptist college, and one of the things that you couldn't, you know, you'd sit around and talk about, is, well, you can't drink liquor and alcohol and beer, that kind of stuff. But they have coffee shops, and they drink coffee. So one young guy, you know, when you're college age, you're always looking for something to pick at. One guy is a phys ed major. He found a study that was done about coffee drinking, and it said drinking two cups of coffee a day was as bad as drinking one beer a week. It had the same effect on your body. And of course, one of the arguments for not drinking alcohol was your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't desecrate the temple. So the guy took that and plastered it all over the college campus, you know, about the relationship between, and so it became, we called it Baptist beer. And, you know, everybody's got their own little proclivities in life, things that you like to do. So if you need some, it's out there, and it tastes just like it ought to. Don't cut it down. Drink it black like the devil intended, and then you're, you know. All right, Proverbs chapter number 24. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to go over these things in your word, and we pray that as we do that, it might be an edification in our hearts that might honor you in Christ's name. Amen. I've got my sheet here, my assignment sheet. I want to read it again. Strong marriages build strong families. I've told people in recent years that one of the goals that I had when I was a young preacher and realized that what I needed would do in the ministry was pastor. When I started out, I started out working in a mission, and I enjoyed the evangelism and the soul winning and the opportunity to share the gospel with lost people and see them get saved, see their lives transformed and become productive citizens in society. And especially if you're working in an inner city mission, you're dealing with it, starting out with people at the bottom of life's rung. They've gone over the cliff and they've wrecked their life. And to see that transformation was something, and I thought at first that's where I'd spend my life. And as I began to do that a while, see people get saved, and I realized that my heart really was more of a teacher than the evangelist. And I began to work with local churches and actually started several churches and thought, well, maybe I'd just work as a church planter. And then as things moved along, I began to say, you know, what I'd really like to do would be to pastor one church for a long time. And the reason for that was that's the only way you can really appreciate and see and be involved in the development of godly generations. And when I began to have my family, the kids and stuff came along, I began to get interested in generational things, reproducing in your own children the things that are in others. It's a fascinating thing in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications for the office of a bishop has to do with being able to bring your own family to the point of maturity. If you can't demonstrate that you have some capacity to develop maturity in people in your own home, well, you're not going to have much of the requirements and the disciplines of life to produce maturity among saints in somebody else's home. And one of the places that's demonstrated is in your own family. And it's a very important kind of a thing. When I talk to men about going into the ministry, I always like to talk to their wives too, because your wife has to be a part of with you. And we're going to look at some verses here in a little bit that explain what that is. Because in a marriage, the issue is two people becoming one, and a oneness in it. And no man ever can go and do the things in the work of the ministry, whether you're in the office of a bishop or the office of a deacon or you're just working in other areas and just in life itself, if his wife isn't in lockstep with him. if she's pulling one way and he's pulling the other. It isn't time to try to go out and do something somewhere else. It's time to minister back where you need to be. And one of the privileges of working in a ministry, and I never dreamed that I'd be in one place 35 years, but I started preaching at the church in Chicago in 79, and it's 30-something years, won't be 30, it'll be 35 soon there. And one of the privileges, you begin to see God, you begin to see people that you've worked with raise their children, and I've had the privilege now of marrying kids that I saw come into the world, and you see them grow up, and that's a wonderful thing, and a great privilege in the work of the ministry, and it's something that I appreciate, but it's something that takes time, it takes discipline, and it takes planning. It's not something that's done accidentally. It's the result of deliberate, intentional determination and practice over a long period of time. And that's why this topic of strong marriage is build strong families. The emphasis there is in the building process, or at least what I want to talk to you about today is. Proverbs chapter 24 is a couple of verses here that have always been instructive for me about this. He starts out in verse 1, Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. You know, there's a verse that you need to really put into your life sometime. If there's something that can wreck your family and wreck your marriage, it's disobeying that verse right there. We live in a culture, we live in a world that verse is instructive about. It's not there. That verse isn't there just as filler in the Bible. Be not thou envious against evil men. Don't let the evil of the world set the course for your life, for your desires. What you're envious of. Somebody's got it, you don't have it, you want it. Where your heart is. Now if you want to understand what that is, just turn your television on. It's fascinating to me. You actually pay somebody to push into your home, beyond the doors of your house, into the comforts of your living room and your bedroom, you actually pay people to put cursing, vile, immoral lifestyles in your living room. And you sit there and bleep, 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 suck it in, and you don't think it's going to affect you. It does. More than anything, it sets the standard for the thinking and the level of activity for your children. Pretty soon for you too. The folks from Shorewood know my wife. My wife is far more righteous than I. And I'm glad to have her that way. Some years ago, the boys and I were in the family room. She was in the kitchen. Our kitchen's like this. The family room's down there. And we were down, and I was watching the news. Tom Brokaw, of all people. And my wife looked over the banister. She says, "Turn that off. We don't talk like that in this house." And I said, "What did they say?" I thought the kids said something. She said, "That television." I said, "What? What?" She said, "It's cussing." I said, "I didn't hear it." She said, "You didn't hear him say, damn?" I said, "No. That's Tom Brokaw." She said, "What's that?" She said, "Well, turn it off. We're not talking like that here." I said, "Oh, okay." She, I didn't even hear it. And she's in the kitchen touching, doing what? She heard it. Her ears were tuned. Mine weren't. You know the difference in that? You get used to it. We're riding along in the car, and this new guy on the radio, Rush Limbaugh. Some of you guys listen to him every day. She says, "Would you please turn that off? I'm tired of listening to him cuss." I said, "He was?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, turned it off." I decided every time he was on, I'd listen, and when he'd cuss, I'd turn him off. You know, I haven't been able to listen to him more than 10 minutes since then. Some of you listen to him all day long, you just suck it up, you don't ever hear any of that, do you? Be not, this is all commercial, this is not counted against my marriage talking time. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. You need to understand where you put, what you allow yourself to love is going to influence your family. It's going to influence your marriage. Ladies, is true of you. If a man is to be the leader of the home, Brother Woody used to say, the man's the head, but the woman's the heart in the marriage. And most of what a family learns to love will filter itself through you ladies. You need to guard that. You need to understand you have a minister in your home that way. For their heart studieth destruction. Their lips talk of mischief. Do you know what destroys your life? Be not deceived. God is not mocked, Paul says. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, you love the flesh, reap corruption. Destruction. Tear it down. Verse 3, through wisdom is a house built. You want to build up a house? It isn't going to be being like the world. It isn't going to be desiring the things the world desires, letting them set your standards and your pace and your fashion and your interest. It's going to be through wisdom. Where do you find wisdom? That's right, that book. Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says at Colossians 3, chapter 2, verse 3, when he talks about being filled with the full assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In that full assurance of understanding that comes from acknowledging, from being able to live in the light of an understanding and a grasp of the mystery of God, the mystery of the Father, the mystery of Christ. What is that? The mystery of God. Revelation 10 is that which is spoken by the prophets. The mystery of Christ is what was revealed to Paul, the church, the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. The mystery of the Father is how those two things are really one great plan. Ephesians 1. And it's through an understanding of God's Word, what God's doing in His Scripture, and the purpose and plan of God in His creation, and our place in it. I need a curtain up there. Give me my hat back. Or some sunshades. But it's through understanding that God's Word, rightly divided. That's why I said to you last night, if you don't understand God's Word dispensational, you're never going to get the Word of God, but you're not going to get life straight. That's where is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Through wisdom is a house builded. As you study, as you learn God's Word rightly divided, as you stand for it, as you understand it, as you incorporate that understanding into your life, that's how you build a house. By understanding, it is established. By knowledge, shall the chambers thereof be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. You want to be able to get to the end of life with your family and say, you know, our house is full of treasures and riches. My little grandson, just a year and a half old, he's a little boy. Little boys enjoy exploring things. Have you ever noticed how many hands they seem to have? And my wife has a thing in our living room which is a little, I call it a treasure chest. It's a little whatnot thing. And she's got dozens and dozens and dozens of little figurines and little things that she's collected up over the years. And Noah just loves to get into those things. I was in there the other day, walked by, and he had the door open. He doesn't do it when anybody's around. When he gets real quiet, you know what that means. Okay. And I walked by, and he's got those things, and he's just, you know, he just doesn't know what he's doing. He's just enjoying them. And that's a bad thing. But you collect up, you get your house full of these things, that mementos. I mentioned last night about Miss Jaquith. She took me around her home, and by the way, there's a single lady in her eldership still being productive. Don't think you can't be productive that way. But she took me around, the mementos of life. But you know, there are a lot of things in life that are better than just physical treasures. The treasures and the excitement of memories, and the ability to see in your children and in life character traits that make you happy, to see. As I've raised my kids, one of the real exciting things about seeing your children grow up is to see them grow into adulthood and to embrace and make decisions that you would have made in that situation without you telling them to. You see, a son does voluntarily the thing that as a child he's required to do. That's one of the differences. That's one of the issues of maturity. And one of the great treasures of building and establishing and filling a house, the way this verse is talking about, is that it gets to be filled with all these precious and pleasant riches. Not just money and not just possessions, because that's not where real riches are. But it's in those wonderful memories and the deep relationships that you can have. The character. The three institutions that are designed to pass culture from one generation to the next. The first one is the home. The home. No place does it like the home. Schools and churches can have their part and support what the home does. But it starts in the home. And the issue in the home is always the marriage. The relationship of mom and dad. Because that's where the home starts. You want to build it. You want to establish it. You want to fill it. And it comes by wisdom, by understanding, and by knowledge. Wisdom is that ability to see something, not just to know it, but to know it with some discernment, so that you're able to look at life and apply what you know to the details of life. You get a godly perspective, and you can begin to look at circumstances the way God does. You have that renewed mind that transforms your old mind and gives you the capacity to look at it in a godly, in a godlike way. That's wisdom. Understanding. It's the skill to take issues of life and respond to them with some insight, with that divine viewpoint. And you're able to look at life and gather what's happening, and you get the big view, as it were. And the issue of knowledge. Just the fact that I'm gonna function on what the real truth is. All of that comes out of God's Word. All of that comes from an understanding of God's Word. As you learn, as you study, as you gain a divine viewpoint about life, then you apply it. You live it. You take that intelligent understanding of what God's doing and you walk. You bring your life under the control of it. All of that specifically is designed to start in your home. Now, go back with me to Ephesians 5, because this is the text. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul begins to describe the prescribed social order that is to be demonstrated in the lives of believers. He starts back in verse number 15 by saying, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Progress yourself through life, not like fools, not like unsaved people, not living without any divine wisdom and understanding and knowledge, but live as wise people, as understanding the will of the Lord, redeeming the times because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine when there's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I'm sure you know that the issue of being filled with the Spirit is the issue of being under the control, under the empowerment, having God's Word. Compares to Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Have your life under the control of the grace and love of God as it's revealed in His Word. You see, the Spirit of God works through His Word works through the Spirit. It's just as simple an objective as that. When you put your life and your thinking under the control of the verses of Scripture in that Bible, find a verse that addresses the issue and say, that's what I'm going to believe, and I'm going to do what I do, not because my circumstances say to do it, not because my emotions say to do it, but in spite of everything in my circumstances and everything in my emotions to say not to do it, I'm going to believe what God says is true, And I'm going to, by faith, do that. And if I come out at the end and it's wrong, it's because God's wrong. Well, you know He's not, so what? Okay, you know you're going to be okay. And you just take the dare of faith to trust God. And you put your life under the control of His Word, which is, in essence, putting your life in control under the control of His Spirit. We're not talking about an emotional hootenanny here. Emotions come and emotions go. Truth doesn't. Okay? I like emotions. They're good in their place. But they're not what runs your life. The result of that is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always unto all, for all things. You get all this stuff that begins to work in you. A harmony, in the internal harmony. The attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now there's the outward relationship. Being willing to submit yourselves. Can I say to you that issue of submitting yourselves one to another, we don't like that. Down to that verse, that passage is, whew, this is good. And you get there and say, uh-oh, wait a minute, you don't know all the other people in my life. Submit myself. Now, guys, we're not talking, the next verse says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. We like to start there, don't we? Before you start there, notice verse 21 is talking to everybody. One of the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit, of walking under the control of the Spirit of God in your life, is you're willing to be submitting yourselves to others. Hold your hand there and look at Philippians chapter 2, just so you understand. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. I'm not going to do anything in relationship with others out of strife. And where does strife come from? Proverbs 13, verse 10. Only by pride comes contention. Now see, we're plowing in everybody's garden now. When you find yourself in conflict with someone else, your spouse, someone in the assembly, someone out in life, when you find yourself in a position of strife, conflict with someone else, where does it come from? Well, you just don't know what they did. They said this about me. The only reason you're going to react to it that way, are you listening? Write the verse down. Proverbs 13:10. God says, only by pride comes contention. But you don't, I don't need to know all that. You see, we do this yeah, but stuff so that we can excuse what we want. That's all it is. I've been doing this a long time. I know flesh. I got some. I don't need to talk about you. I can talk about me. I know how flesh operates. I've been working with it for 62 years. I know you don't think I look that old, but better than that, I know what God's Word says about it. And God's been dealing with people like you and me for 6,000 years. Let nothing be done. Nothing. Not just almost everything, but nothing in your life. Now there are some issues in your life right now, in the relationship with your family, with your spouse, your children, your relatives, the saints on the job. There are some issues in your life right now. That verse could put to rest. People say, let's be practical, Brother Rick. That verse is practical. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Didn't say don't do anything. Said just don't do it from the position of self-defense, pride, or vainglory, trying to exalt yourself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Does that sound like submitting yourself to one another? Well, if it doesn't, it is. How do you submit yourself to others? Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look out for the good of the other person before you look out for your own good. Now you say, well, wait a minute, brother. What about me? Listen, all of your needs are already met in Christ. Amen? You don't need to use the other person, manipulate the other person to give you something that you don't already have. One of the wonderful things about being filled with the Spirit is you come to the place where you realize the completeness that you have in Christ and that you're free from using others, manipulating others, needing others to meet the real needs that you have in your life, the real ones. I don't mean the artificial ones. You say, but I got to have this. Listen, everything you have in this world, you're going to leave behind anyway. Everything that's eternal, you're going to have for eternity and can't be taken away from you. That verse talks about being rooted and grounded. It's not talking about being rooted and grounded to the things of this planet. Think about all the things you can't stand to lose. The house, the car, the money, the fame, the reputation. All the things just devastate you if you lost them. I've got news for you, you're going to lose them anyway. The last enemy, death, is an enemy because it takes everything away. It's a robber. You're not going to take it with you. You know that. You say, well, I'm going to enjoy it while I'm here. Probably not. First man I ever met that was a millionaire in Montgomery, Alabama. First time I'd ever met a millionaire. But I knew it. I was in his home, taught a Bible class in his home. And after the Bible class, he would set a spread of food out on the table for people to eat. He always just drank a little glass of milk. He had such bad ulcers that he couldn't enjoy a good meal. And I'd sit at a table with him on occasion, and he'd have food there, and he'd say, Brother Rick, I'd give $100,000 if I could eat that. And I said, you know what? That's back in the 1970s when $100,000 was, you know, I could live 10 years on that. I used to think, wow, here's a guy with all this money and can't eat a good meal. And it wasn't because he was a profligate, it's just because he had some health problems. All that stuff isn't the issue. And all that stuff won't get you the stuff you think it. Submitting yourselves one to another, that's being able to esteem other better than yourself. That's the general characteristic that we ought to have as that being filled with the Spirit gives us. We teach our children joy, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. You want to have joy? That's the order to live in. That's what's going on here. Now, the way that's going to work out in life is going to start with you being filled with the Spirit. There are four institutions that God establishes back in Genesis for the orderly maintenance of human life. First is volition. You live on the basis of the choices you make. Where you are today is not because there was some prearranged divine foreplan and map of your life that God did in eternity past that got you here. You're here today because of the sum total of the choices that you've made and others have made in your life that brought you here. You are a result of some choices and some decisions. God didn't prearrange for the foundation of the world you'd be here today, and you're here by His divine appointment. That is a bunch of pagan nonsense. If you think that's Christian theology, it's because you've been listening to people who've taken pagan nonsense and put it in Christian clothing and sold it to you as a bill of goods. In this part of the world up here, you get a lot of that. Because there's a great encampment of that kind of thinking in this part of the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, as He told the story, He could have told it any way He wanted to tell it, so I think He told it the way it really is. And when he talked about that man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, and then he says about that priest that came by, he starts out and he says, by chance a priest came by. Not by the divine providential appointment of God from before the foundation of the world, but by chance. People say, well, chance is... Listen, the book says time and chance happen to all men. So the first institution God instituted was volition. Your responsibility to make some decisions based on sound doctrine that results in activity in your life. Being filled with the Spirit, there that is. How you fill with the Spirit? You make the decision to put your life under the control of the Word of God. That is a faith walk. The walk of faith. We talk about the grace life. The only response grace will accept is faith. So the grace life is really the faith walk. Then the next institution was marriage. The next institution after that is the family. And the next institution after that is human government, nationalism. So you have those same four institutions when Paul describes the social order of believers in the dispensation of grace. He starts with you. Then he hits marriage, verse 21, verse 22, wives. Then verse 25, husbands. Then he talks about family, chapter 6, verse 1, children. Verse 4, fathers. Then he talks about the social order of the world. Verse 5, 6, 5, servants. And 6, 9, masters. So he's going to go right out through this. It all starts with you. And then, wives. Now you got to understand what marriage is, by the way. If you look down to the end of the chapter, verse number 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Notice, and by the way, most preachers put this thing backwards. The illustration here is not that your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ in the church is a picture of your marriage. Your marriage is not the standard. Christ in the church is the standard. Your marriage is a man. Listen, you have to lead in this. A man shall leave his father and mother. In marriage there is a leaving. And be joined. Genesis says cleave to his wife. And they too should be one flesh. It's that three-pronged stool. There's a leaving. There's a death to the single life. We're not single anymore. There's some great advantages to being single. We talked about some of that last night. There's a cleaving. There's a joining. That word cleave, have you ever put wallpaper on a wall and tried to get it off? You try to pull wallpaper off a wall that's been properly applied, you'll pull the backing of the wall off where you get the wallpaper if you don't put diff on it. My wife one time, we were going to move some wallpaper and do some stuff, and people said, you need to size the wall. She said, well, I know how big it is. They say, it's 8 feet this way. Well, that's a different word. You know what you're doing? When he says, there's a leaving, there's a death, I'm not single anymore. And I make a conscious choice to leave that single life and to join, to be cleaved, to be stuck on my spouse. You ever say to your spouse, wife, I'm stuck on you. That's it. And get rid of me. And they become one. There's a moving together, that oneness, where you put your life together, your purposes, your goals, your aims, your desires. The illustration, the standard of that oneness is, we're bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, we're one with Him. You see, Jesus Christ became so united with our humanity. He's God, very God. You can't quit being God with your God. And yet He became true humanity. He became so much us that He is the man, Christ Jesus. But when you say He's the man, Christ Jesus, He's also God manifest in here. You say, how do you explain that? He's so much both in one person that people have been arguing for 2,000 years about who He is. Is He God or is He man? Yeah, He's God, but if He's God, is He man? Yeah, He's man, is He... And you get verses that, one verse talks about one talks about the other. And if you talk about one, people think you're denying the other. Well, if you talk about this, did I? And we say, He's become so closely identified with us that you can't tell the difference. That's the standard. When you and you become one, you leave, you cleave, you become one. The standard for your relationship as husband and wife is the oneness that God gives you in Jesus Christ. That's why if you don't understand your identity in Christ, you don't understand the measure of your oneness in Him. Now, verse 33 says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. I think that's the most important verse in that chapter about marriage, because that verse gives you the two things that are fundamental in the relationship. The one thing a wife needs more than anything else, guys, listen carefully. The one thing at the bottom, at the heart, at the underlying foundation of her need as a wife, the thing that motivates, makes her tick. Husbands, love your wives. You love her, verse 25 says, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The fundamental need, and I, you know, I'm glad he said it, because guys never get... For a man or a husband, his wife is the most elusive creature on planet Earth. They're just cats of a different breed. And it's good that way. Men are, we say men are hunter-gatherers. Men in Genesis are the initiators. Women the responders. God took out of Adam Eve. That means there's something that used to be in Adam that isn't there anymore. It's in her. He's always looking for it. He's hunting it. He's seeking it. He's trying to find it. But he never quite gets it because it ain't in him to get it. It's over there. That's why that initiator hunter instinct, he'll never fully understand you, ladies. He'll never fully grasp you. That's the charm of it. Because he's always in pursuit. That's a good thing in that sense. But you have to understand that that's what's going on. And instead of being frustrated by it, be fascinated with it. Constantly seek. But guys, let me tell you. In verse 11, Peter says, that a husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. Not understanding. You ain't going to understand her. I call that the impossible marriage commandment. You're not going to get it. Go to the mall. I was at the mall just the other day with my wife. She wanted to buy me some pants. I've lost some weight and she said, your pants look baggy. Buy some pants. I got all the nice pants my wife bought me. I mean, I just go out to Costco and buy a pair of pants, come home. You can't wear them. Yeah, I can. Well, you may not. Okay, that's different. Yeah. We go out to Penny's and we walk around there, and I said, I thought we came for pants. We hadn't even got to the pants department yet. Now you understand, a guy never understands that. For a guy, it's you go out, you know what you're looking for, you shoot it, you bag it, and you go home. A woman walks into the store and she's looking at everything you see along here. Well, we're not taking chairs on, but we know, yeah, we might never know what you might need down the road. And that's called shopping. And we get home from that, and it's like she's been to the sauna, had a massage, and a steam bath, and a big steak supper, and she's just so happy. My wife can be laying on the couch in the family room, exhausted, and I said, would you like to go to the mall, walk around? Woo! Well, let's go. A guy, now if you say a hockey game or something to a guy, he'll say, woo! But guys just don't get that. It's okay, guys. You're not going to get it. Understand, ladies, he's just unplugged there. But let me tell you what she does need. She needs that sense of security that comes from being the only one. The one you love. To be the one and only. And there's a sense of security that comes from the commitment that you'll give yourself to her. And guys, a woman is a strange thing. A wife is a strange thing about that. She'll want you to demonstrate that. And once she's confident of it, she'll let you go and do things. But what she wants more than anything, isn't that car and isn't that house? And if that car and that house and all that's what she's wanting, you go back to Proverbs 24 verse 1 and you've got the problem. You've allowed her to love dangerous things. And if your wife is loving dangerous things, mister, your responsibility is to wash her and cleanse her with the washing of the Word. Look back at verse 26. Part of the giving of yourself to your wife is that you do what the verse says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Cleanse the attitude, cleanse the desires, cleanse the goals. What do you cleanse it from? Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Cleanse it from all the things that motivate her not to live in the role God gave her. Love her. Be willing to sacrifice yourself for her. And the thing she's looking for more than anything else is not the big house, is not the car, is not the money, is not the status and reputation. Is that she has your heart. And that no matter what, and no matter where, and no matter when, she has your heart. As no one else does. Ladies, you see what it says about him? Wives, reverence your husband. I've tried to figure out how to say these terms in ways that you would understand, take the theology out of them. To reverence your husband is another way of saying respecting. Well, you say, well, I respect. There's something down in every man's heart. There's a little boy that wants to be somebody's hero. Wants to be somebody's champion. That's part of what drives a man. They do psychological studies and they say men want this, 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 and this. God says, that's what he wants right there. And he can be a hero to everybody in the world. But there's really only one person that husband wants to be a hero to, and that's his wife. And ladies, when he goes out in the life, no matter what happens out there, no matter whose hero he is, whose villain he is, when he comes home, he needs to come home to a place where he's the champion. And he's the hero. And you want to do for him what he needs done for him. That's what you minister. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. That word submit there, try to say it like this. The concept in being submissive is to be willing to be influenced by others. To put their benefit ahead of your own. For a wife, that's the challenge. Genesis 3:16, when God told Eve what was going to happen, he tells her because of the fall back here. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When it says thy desire shall be to thy husband, he's acknowledging the fact that every wife is going to have an innate desire down in her heart to run her husband. And the husband's responsibility is to love her enough to rule over her, to work and stand in the position God has given him as the leader of the home. The wife is going to have this old sin nature that doesn't want to do that. Listen, ladies, you can't, when you try to be God in your husband's life, you're out of place and he is too. And you're headed for disaster. When you think it's your responsibility as a wife to decide what your husband ought to do and how he ought to do it and to tell him constantly if he's living up or he isn't, are you listening? It's called, in the words of the movie, nag, nag, nag. You ladies ought to sit down sometime and read through the book of Proverbs, all those verses about the nagging woman. About how it's better to live in a little bitty room than a big broad field. You know those verses? If I was a wife, I'd have those verses memorized. Because they would instruct me. And when you begin to put false expectations on your husband, that's the opposite of what you begin to say, yeah, but listen. That isn't what that verse says. That verse, Genesis tells you your sin nature is going to want to do that. God's Word says no. So what's faith going to do? Walking in the flesh is going to say, I'm going to run it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to help him, I'm going to help him. But when he comes home, I'm going to have the standards, and if he hadn't checked him off, I'm going to whack, you didn't do that one, punch him in the eye. That's called legalism. I know you thought legalism was just going to church on Saturday, but legalism is putting someone under a performance-based acceptance program. I'll accept you when you perform, and I won't when you don't. And I know what you say. You say, but if I don't hold a standard up, who's going to hold it up to him? He's just living the way he wants to live. Yeah, that's what people say when you preach grace, isn't it? You know, the reality is the opposite of that. Because the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly righteous. But you see, in your home, in your marriage, is where you have to learn first to live that. Forget trying to live it at church and down the road with somebody else. Start with your own volition, and then in that most intimate relationship you have with your spouse. Then it says, husbands, love your wives. Listen, ladies, don't try to be God the Holy Spirit in your husband's life. Let the Holy Spirit correct him. Let the Holy Spirit teach him. How's he going to do that? Through his Word. I love that verse in Corinthians where he says, if a woman has a question, let her ask her husband at home. You know how challenging, I had someone sit in my office recently and they were telling me all about their spouse, and I said, wait just a minute. Let's talk about this a minute. And when I'm talking to a husband, I talk to the husband about the husband. If I'm talking to the wife, I talk to the wife about the wife. And she usually wants to talk about him, he usually wants to talk about her, but if they're not there, it's not fair, that's gossip. So let's talk about you. And he's on the, I said, now, I need some instruction here. Show me the verse that tells you to talk about your spouse that way. I needed that verse. I missed that one. Well, I don't know one. I said, I don't either. But let me show you this one over here that says how you ought to talk. Now, let's just talk this way. And he looked at me and said, well, then I got nothing to talk about. I said, praise the Lord. Bye. I mean, practice a little Philippians 4:8 conversation with your wife or your husband. You see, if I tell you today I got a problem with what you're doing, who does say has the problem? I do. I got a problem with you. Well, I got the problem. So how am I going to fix the problem? I do that. Now, when I fix the problem, now I don't have a problem with you anymore. Maybe there's something you need that I can help you with. But not because I got a problem. It's not going to be done out of strife and vainglory. It's not going to be done to get my need resolved. I can come as a servant. Is this making sense to you? And when your wife knows you love her, willing to sacrifice yourself for you, when he knows that he's your hero, you're my husband, you're my wife. Instruction, all of a sudden, input, being willing to be submissive to one another, it's not an issue. It's a please come help. One of the great things in the ministry, one of the first things that you learn when you do the work of the ministry, whether you're preaching or whether you're just in the ministry in any way, and you begin to step out, not just to sit in a pew, but to get involved in the work, one of the first things you have to learn how to do is deal with criticism. And I can watch people deal with criticism, and I can tell you how long they're going to last. Now, when it comes to dealing with criticism, I know something about that because I get a lot of it. One of the most helpful things anybody ever said to me about that some years ago, a guy called me on the phone and said, I just thought I'd tell you, God still has more enemies than you do. That helped. Because at that time, I was pretty sure I had more enemies than he did. But one of the things that you learn about criticism is that your critics sometimes will tell you things your friends won't. So what you do is, if you're smart, you listen to it, evaluate it objectively, because you know that you're already complete in Christ, and I don't care what my critics say, God's for me whether they are or not. And so I'm secure in who I am in Christ. Ray Stevens says, I'm secure in my manhood. I play my little piano, sing my little songs, and do whatever you want to do. Which, all of a sudden, the criticism isn't really, I don't care what they meant it for, I can turn it. And if it's true, then they did me a favor. If it's not true, then I can forget it. You see, that's living out of the identity you have in Christ and allowing that to be the issue. No place is that more important than your marriage. No place. When we talk about by grace through faith, grace is all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of Christ. Faith is depending on Him. Psychologists use a term, they call codependency. People tell you that marriage is really a codependent relationship. And I say, nonsense. That's people don't understand marriage. The problem with codependency isn't codependency. The problem is misplaced dependency. That's called unbelief, by the way.
Yeah.
When you're depending on something other than Christ, other than His Word, other than the reality of who He's, God has made you in His Son, when you're depending on something other than that, that's a misplaced dependency. And when you're living with your spouse or with others with an expectation of them other than what God has said. Listen, when somebody fails, they get mad at you. They disappoint you. If you say, wait a minute, you've got no right to do that to me, that's a unrealistic expectation. What do you expect people to do besides be who they are? You look at the world out there. Why would you expect the world to act any way other than the way the world acts? Christian people are screaming at the world out there. They've been screaming at it for decades for being the world. I expect them to be stupid, disobedient. That's the way I was when I was in the world. I can't relate to that. Why am I mad at them for being lost? The answer is not to try to get them not to act like lost people. The answer is to get them not to be lost people. Well, when I fail, or you fail, my spouse fails, I look at that and I say, hey, that's what it's like to walk in the flesh. I got an answer for that. Walk in the Spirit. Don't live with unrealistic expectations. Live in the reality of who you really are in Christ. If you see a saint overtaken with a fault, what do? Kick him in the shin, make it worse? No, what does Galatians 6:1 say to do? Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, because you might do it too. That's reality. Start living that way with your spouse. Instead of making a bunch of unrealistic expectations, and then every time they don't meet it, slap them in the eye, or poke them in the eye, or kick them in the shins, or, well, you know how you do that. You use all the psychological techniques. You give them the cold shoulder, you know. Try to fill them with shame and regret and remorse, the guilt syndrome. You know, you've got all your little finessing techniques to do that. You know that. You know yourself. Unrealistic expectations live requiring that of other people. That's not grace, that's law. It takes a complete dependence on who you are in Christ to get over that. Now, how does that build a strong family? The role of the parents in a home. Listen to me now. The other guy's going to talk about this. The role of the parents, the relationship between mom and dad, is the most important issue in the lives of children. It's the most important thing in building a strong home. Nothing is more important than that. Forget the big screen TV. Forget taking them to the big events, movies, shows. Remember the thing you do the most for them. The thing that will be the most influential, the thing that they'll carry forever, is that relationship between mom and dad. And that's a godly relationship. And that's a relationship that matches Ephesians 5. When they learn to pray with you. When they learn to study with you. When they learn to make decisions in your home, in their life. Because they've watched mom and dad struggle together to make right decisions based on God's Word. When the conversation at the dinner table is about how we're going to decide to do this based on God's Word. How we're going to spend this money based on God's Word. How we're going to invest our time. When they see that, and it becomes not something done on Sunday or at a quiet time for 15 minutes in the evening, but it's the warp and woof of life. You'll build into them a strength of character that'll fill your home with riches that are more precious than any possession you ever had. Father, thank you that your grace makes a difference. Not just for eternity, but for right now too. Amen.
Okay, it's about almost 10 after. We're going to take just a 10-minute break. We'll start up again at 10:20, okay? So 10:20, we could all make our way back in here. We'll get started with the next session.